Amen. Please turn to Matthew 17. Well, if you were in Sunday school this morning, you know that I had some examples of songs that nobody had ever heard of, and I was talking about movies and things like that. So sticking with that, when we think of some of the best moments in action movies, some of the best moments come when the main character unveils his full strength and abilities. All sorts of examples of that, Matrix and all sorts of things. And, you know, in thrillers, of course, the best part is when the key to the plot is finally unveiled and we understand, oh, okay, that's what this was all about. That's who it was. And there's also something really satisfying about those TV shows where you get to like get behind the scenes of things, you know, the how it's made kind of shows. My wife loves those shows where you get to see you know, the inside the crayon factory, and you see all the labor and the machinery that's behind every little box of crayons. And those are mysteries, right? That we love. It's satisfying when we find them out. But as we think about bigger mysteries than those, of course, one of the biggest mysteries that we could think about is, you know, those questions of what stands behind this world? Who or what is the source of the physical as well as the non-physical aspects of the cosmos? We know as Christians, from our Christian worldview, that God created all things, and he's revealed himself in all of what he has made, and he's even, in a very direct way, entered into history, and he's worked with, and he's provided for, and he's done amazing things with people in history. And we know that this is revealed to us in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. You know, even as we think of God interacting with specific people, for instance, the Israelites during the time of the Old Testament, nonetheless, even then, there was a desire, still a desire among even the Israelites, who you know, God was interacting with. God had chosen them in a unique way. There was still a desire to know God with greater intimacy, to know him and see him face to face, to walk with him as Adam and Eve were able to walk with him in the Garden of Eden in the coolness of the day before the fall of man, before sin entered the world. It's this desire, I think, that stands behind our very unique and important passage this morning. So let's turn there. Let's look together at Matthew 17, the first 13 verses. Let's pay close attention as we hear God's word read. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses, one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come and he will restore all things, but I tell you that Elijah has already come." And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach this text, we need your help. So we bow to you, Lord, for a moment to be reminded that the only way that we can understand this text, that we can love the words that are in it, and that we can live out the words, Lord, in our lives, the only way would be that your Holy Spirit is working, that you, Lord, are doing this. You're bringing about, Lord, what you will in your word. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be mightily, powerfully at work in our hearts as we walk through this text together. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you remember, last week, we left off with Jesus beginning to be a lot more clear, explicit about how he was going to go and die, about his crucifixion. I mean, he just came out and said it, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be killed. And then Peter, what does Peter do? Wonderful Peter. Peter tries to dissuade Jesus from going to the cross, from letting something so horrible occur to him, to Jesus. And what does Jesus say in response? Well, he calls him Satan. Okay, he calls him Satan. He calls him a miniature opposer, a miniature Satan who's opposing the kingdom work, the work that God has set before Jesus to do. Now, keep that in your mind as we continue to walk through our text this morning. This passage opens up in a somewhat odd way for Matthew. Matthew doesn't usually start narrations like he does here. He says, "And after 6 days." It's very specific for Matthew. He doesn't typically do this. So perhaps, there's something else going on here. Now, in Exodus 24, when Moses goes on to Mount Sinai, a cloud appears, which of course means that God is in this glorious, amazing way revealing himself, having his presence be there, right? This cloud shows up. And while he's up there, he waits 6 days before God speaks. So after 6 days, then God speaks. Now, maybe this 6-day marker here in Matthew 17 is meant to connect those two events there in Exodus, here in Matthew 17. Maybe it's speaking of how Jesus is like Moses, but he's better. Maybe it's speaking about how the Exodus, which was Moses' main ministry, was great, but Jesus' Exodus of delivering us from sin, even better. Maybe this is the case. Maybe it was just after 6 days, but probably, I think it was both. I think it's probably both. Now, certainly this event, like Exodus 24, takes place on a high mountain. We don't really know what this mountain was, where exactly this was. Why a high mountain? Well, other than the Sinai connection, can you think of anything in Matthew where we've seen mountains? You should think, yeah, I could come up with a few. Mount Olives, that's going to come later in Matthew. You could think of the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, there's another one. Pretty early on, there's a mountain that takes place when, if you remember, in Matthew 4, Jesus is with none other than Satan. And Satan takes him, you remember, to a high mountain, and he shows him all the kingdoms of the earth and says, if you just bow down to me and you worship me, I'll give all of this stuff to you, Jesus. Of course, Jesus doesn't worship Satan, but rather rebukes him. So maybe this event is supposed to stand in sharp contrast to the satanic encounter back there on that other high mountain with Satan in Matthew 4. Well, what's going on here, other than we've got after 6 days and a mountain? Well, what's going on? Well, Jesus has brought with him three of his disciples. He's brought Peter and James and John. Why these three? Well, you could make the argument that these three needed it. They needed a good object lesson to help set them straight. Peter had just been called Satan. Right? Not too long before, there in Matthew 16, James and John, they fight with each other about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. So maybe Jesus says, you guys really could use this. That might be it. Or perhaps Jesus was following Deuteronomy 18:16, which says that you need two or three witnesses in order to have a legitimate witness to some sort of event, and maybe that's what was going on. But here's probably what it was. Very likely what was going on here is that Peter and James and John are very significant to the early church. They're leaders in the early church, and they contribute in a unique way to writing the New Testament. And so very likely Jesus brought these three along in order to prepare them to, I guess, build their repertoire or something like that, give them even more material here. But Peter and James and John are not alone. Who's with them? Well, all of a sudden, Moses shows up and Elijah shows up. Wow. Now, here's another question. Why them? Why them? Why these two? Why isn't David the one? I mean, David's a pretty big deal. How about Abraham? I mean, he was the father of the Israelites, right? Isaac or Jacob, that would have sufficed, I suppose. What about Solomon? Right? Solomon was such, oh, he was so cool. Why not Solomon? Bring him there. Why Moses and Elijah? Well, one very popular view, I think it has some merit. One very popular view is that with Moses, you have, in a sense, a representation of the law of God. The first five books of the Bible are written by Moses. The law is written by Moses. So we have the representation of the law, and then with Elijah, who's this great prophet, we have a representation of the prophets. Now think about what this means. This means that you have Jesus, who is the embodiment of the gospel, hanging out on a high mountain with the law and the prophets. And they're not fighting. Moses and Jesus aren't wrestling. No, they're in peace. There's no conflict going on here. You have law, prophet, gospel in harmony here in this glorious spectacle of the transfiguration at the top of a high mountain. And this points us to that verse that we keep going back to time and time again, Matthew 5:17, which says that Jesus did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but rather came to fulfill them. Now, I think this is a good reason for why it's Moses and Elijah, but let's consider one other reason together. And let's do that by jumping way back to Exodus chapter 33. See if this sounds familiar to you. Moses said, please show me your glory. This is Moses talking to God. And he said, that's God, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. If that sounds familiar, Romans 9, Paul quotes it. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So there's Moses. Now keep that in mind as I read a short passage from 1 Kings 19. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. Sounds familiar. And a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. That's where we'll stop that reading. We have Moses and we have Elijah, and we have these two separate but very similar accounts of God showing up to them in this glorious way, passing by. And in both cases, do they see God's face? No. In both cases, God, in a sense, restricts their view of him. Now, it's for their good. If they would have seen him, they would have died, says God. Right? So they would have died. It's a good thing. But they're unable to see God face to face. Now, this brings us back to that funny word, transfiguration. Kids, you all know what that means, right? Transfiguration. A lot of blank stares. Okay, good, good. Transfiguration. It's a fancy word. It's kind of like metamorphosis or change. Right? Transfiguration, change. Jesus changed in some way when he was on this mountain. That's all it means by transfigured, really. He changed. And specifically, he changed, in our text it says, in his complexion, in his face. In what way? The text tells us. He changed in that his face and his clothes, but his face became bright like the sun. Now, what's going on here is not like, you know, those little stars that you put on kids, in their rooms, on their ceilings. And a lot of those sorts of, those glow things, how they work, you know, is you have to sort of put them in the sun. And then, you know, they sort of soak up the sunlight, if you will. And then at night they glow, right? So it's light that's not really their own. They sort of stole it, you could say. Well, this, Jesus' shining, is not so much like that. Jesus, as he is shining this light, it is self-producing. It's more like if you took the sun, I know this is not possible, but if you took it and you put it into a big jar, it'd have to be a pretty big one, right? And you sort of started to lift up the top of the jar, and let that, boom, that light shine out. It's self-producing. It's from the sun there. Well, that's more so what's going on. The transfiguration is a moment of unveiling the true power and glory that stands behind Jesus, a seemingly ordinary man. It's an amazing thing. Now, let's go back to Moses and Elijah. In Exodus and in Kings, they were not able to see the face of God and live. Now, on this high mountain, Moses and Elijah get to be there, and they get to see the glory of God in a unique way, in a way they've never seen him before. How so? Well, they get to see the glory of God as they look into the face of the incarnate God-man, Jesus Christ. They see the glory of God in the glory of Christ. And this is what makes Peter's statement so thoughtless in this text. You know, in Mark, it actually says that, you know, Peter speaks up here, and in Mark, it actually says that Peter, quote, did not know what to say. But that doesn't stop him, right? He talks anyway. But what he comes up with is just not very good. It's kind of silly, actually. He says, let's make a few tents, you know, and I'm sure it had good intentions, but, you know, Peter here didn't want to leave. And that's understandable in some sense. But remember, Peter just got called Satan for trying to delay the cross. And now he's doing it again. It's worth raising the question, too. Does Peter think that Jesus, Moses, and Elijah are on equal standing? As he says, I'll make one for each of you. I'll have a tabernacle for Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. Are they on the same level for Peter here? And this is why you gotta love the text that says, while Peter was still speaking, like the voice from heaven cuts off Peter. just, okay, Peter, all right. And then this voice from heaven comes, it's God, the Father, speaking. And he repeats similar words that he spoke back at Jesus' baptism. And he says, behold, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. And then he even adds, probably for the sake of James and John and maybe especially Peter, he says, listen to him. Listen to him. Now notice that the words that the Father speaks here are about Jesus, not Moses, not Elijah. The main character, the main focus should be Jesus, not Moses and not Elijah. And again, this isn't to say that Moses and Elijah are made light of or that the law and prophets are, you know, abolished in any way. Again, that's not at all what's being said. They're dwelling there together in unity. Jesus has already said that he's come to fulfill, not abolish the Old Testament, right? But the focus here is on Jesus. And if the focus is, of course, we also understand, if the focus is on Jesus, who is the fulfillment, then as you focus on Christ, you fulfill what Moses and Elijah came to do. Now the speech here terrified the disciples. They go down into a worship pose. They bury their faces in the ground. But then Jesus touches them and they lift up their heads. And what do they see? The text beautifully says, only Jesus. Jesus only. That's all that they see. They have a moment here that's very similar to the Exodus moment and the 1 Kings moment that I read for us. They have a moment where after all the hubbub, right, the cloud shows up, God's speaking, brilliant light, all of this amazing stuff. After all the hubbub, they're left staring at the face of the God-man. They're left staring at the face of Jesus Christ. This is like those events back in Exodus and 1 Kings, but it's even better than that. And then as they come down from the mountain, and Peter and James and John, they're just thinking all about this, and they probably can't even imagine why Moses and Elijah just didn't come with them, maybe especially Elijah, because then they say, hey, why did the scribe say that Elijah needs to come first before the Messiah? They're thinking, perhaps, we just saw Elijah and he didn't do anything. Shouldn't we have brought him with us? Did we forget something, Jesus? And so Jesus helps them out and he tells them that John the Baptist played the Elijah role of Malachi 4, which was the passage they were thinking of there. Well, brothers and sisters, this is a big, mysterious, impressive text. I love this text. It's a fascinating one. It's big, and it really, you get to see Jesus and learn so much about him, and in such a dramatic way. So let's step back a little bit, and let's try to glean some distinct lessons from this text. So there's three of them, if you're a note taker. It's always good for you. There's three. here's the first lesson that we can learn. It may sound run-of-the-mill, but it's important for us to remember. This text teaches us that Jesus is God. I know. It's simple. It's one that, you know, in the children's catechism we learn, right? But Jesus is God. So often we are tempted to make Jesus into primarily just a good teacher, a healer, a leader, a moralist, a philosopher king. But this text tells us that, yeah, he may be those things, but he's only those things while he is at the core God. He is the Son of God. So he's a teacher, but he's a teacher first as he is God. He is God, and then he teaches. That comes first. This text shows us Jesus, as we said, like that pot with the sun in it being cracked open. We get to see this glorious aspect of who Jesus is, and we get to see that he's worthy of our praise. Well, that's the first one. Let's build on that with the second one. Here's the second lesson that we learn from this text, is that Jesus is more important than brief moments and holy places. Jesus is more important than brief moments and holy places. Isn't that what Peter was doing? He wanted to hold on to this one moment here on the high mountain. He wanted to set up little tabernacles, little tents, and he wanted to just dwell there on the top of this high mountain, this holy place. You know, Christians have been doing this for a long time. You go back even to right after the time of the apostles, and people would, you know, do their pilgrimages to the Holy Land, going to Jerusalem, and they would go and they would try to find like the skull of John the Baptist, right? And churches would say, you've got to come to our church because we've got the skull of John the Baptist. I'm not kidding. This sort of stuff happened all the time in Jerusalem. And now, what's the problem with that? The focus is on this one relic, on this one holy place, on this one moment. But the point of this transfiguration, brothers and sisters, is that our piety, our spirituality is all to be directed not towards one feeling or one holy place or one moment, but towards the person of Jesus Christ. Our affections are to be siphoned, funneled to the Son of God. That is what we are to learn from this text. He's more important than brief moments and holy places. And so the practical result of a teaching like that, like this, is that we are called to be worshipers of Christ during moments where we feel like being worshipers of Christ, in moments when we don't feel like being worshipers of Christ. We're called to be obedient and faithful to the Lord Jesus when we feel like it, and when we don't, when we think our church is awesome and it's, you know, doing great, in moments when we may not feel that way, which may be often. But nonetheless, we are called to focus not on, do I like this aspect of what we're doing here, or do I feel this way, but rather on Jesus is Lord. He's this glorious Lord that we get to have a glimpse of here in this text. And he's commanded me to worship him, and so I'm going to worship him as well as I can as a fallen sinner. That's what spiritual maturity is, isn't it? That's what spiritual maturity often is. It's when we say, I am going to, by God's power, I'm going to worship, I'm going to cling to Christ, even in the moments when I'm deeply sick and weak and don't feel like thinking about God right now. This is what spiritual maturity is when you say, but I will. This is what it means to follow the Lord Jesus, to pick up my cross and follow him. That leads us to our third and final lesson that we learn from this text, which is about the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ, brothers and sisters, is not sentimental. It's not sentimental. A lot of times we do this with the cross. We make it just all about the feels, as some would put it, right? All about the feels. But that's, even though the cross, absolutely, it should bring about emotional, feelings of, that are emotional. Absolutely. Absolutely. It should move you. Absolutely. But the cross is not merely sentimental or merely emotional. Often we do this with the cross. We make, and when we do, I think we make light of the cross. We're not supposed to make the cross into a sappy event that is just equivalent to somebody sort of jumping in front of a bullet for you. But yeah, Jesus died in our place. It was a substitutionary death. But sometimes what we do is we rip the crucifixion out of its context. We forget about how Jesus is fulfilling all of the Old Testament, all of that richness of what he's doing there on the cross. And that's what's wonderful about this text is that we get all of that here in this amazing moment. We get the law and the prophets and the gospel standing together. We get a glimpse of the divinity of Christ in this amazing way. And so that's why we should see the passion of Christ, the crucifixion, the humiliation of Christ, only in light of the glory of Christ, which we see here in the transfiguration. Because, you know, when we do this, when we make the crucifixion sappy or purely sentimental, then what happens is that Christianity just becomes this therapeutic thing, this thing that's just supposed to address our subconscious and our emotions, and that's all that it can do. But if the cross really does address us as not just victims or as needy people or as empty cups, but as sinners, if it addresses us on that level, if it addresses a human need that's far deeper than just our emotions, man, that's a Christianity that's far bigger, isn't it? I love this text, brothers and sisters, because it allows us to have a moment like Peter and James and John did. It allows us to have a moment like Moses and Elijah did, even back in those texts in Exodus and 1 Kings. We get to have a moment in this passage where we meet with the divine, where we get to behold the glory of God in the glory of Christ. A moment where we get to draw near to God and to have intimacy with him in a very personal way, which gets back to that desire that really all human beings have. This is the place where we find intimacy with the creator of the heavens and the earth. What a blessing that is. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you do give us your word, that we're able to experience you through it. We thank you for this particular text, Lord, that teaches us so much about Jesus and in such an amazing and dramatic way. God, I pray that through this text, we here as a church would be able to experience Jesus more and love Jesus more and be reminded of the depths of the cross, the depths of what Jesus did for us, dying for our sins, taking our punishment for our sins, fulfilling all the promises that God has made to man throughout history. Lord God, we pray that we would always be hungry to know more about Jesus and to grow in intimacy with him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, let's stand as we sing to God.